In a word of prayer, and we will dive into our lesson. I got a lot of stuff to cover. Odd as it may seem, we're really only going to be covering a couple of Jesus' parables. We're going to be back in Luke this week, and chapter 20, and we're going to... Luke is not as concerned about the sequencing as much as the substance. God led Luke... Odd is it, when he starts his gospel, he talks about all things in order, and in the language in the Greek, it basically says all things in chronological order. Well, this week where Jesus is teaching and healing and having interesting opportunities with the Pharisees and the chief priests and others, he moves away from that construct and gives us more, I'm going to tell you what was important. And we actually have some parables here that are nowhere else. So, again, God is leading Luke to give us stuff that without it, we would have nothing. There's inferences maybe other places. But we're going to be talking about the vineyard and the cornerstone today. So let's open in a word of prayer. We'll do a little bit of review from last week. And we will see if we can get through today's material. Heavenly Father, we thank you for... giving us so very much, giving us hope, giving us love, giving us a family, giving us purpose. Lord, we truthfully are a people that really aren't thankful enough. Lord, move us, change our heart. When we look up to thee, God, may we be thankful beyond measure. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Matthew and Luke both talk about Jesus' ministry. Jesus was literally preaching to the people and healing the people. He was literally showing the nation and the leadership of the nation and showing himself to be the king, be the Messiah, be the hope. The sad truth is, have you ever known people to be more concerned about their financial health than their spiritual health? Or how about their physical health more than their spiritual health? The challenge is most folks, in my business, dealing with nuclear safety and risk, a lot of times, people don't really understand what risks they're up against. They're scared of things that they don't really need to be scared of, and not scared of things that they should be scared of. So Jesus is literally giving everybody an opportunity. Jesus was... the leadership in Israel really didn't have a big beef with Jesus as long as he was on some rocky, craggy mountaintop up in Galilee. Or walking through Samaria. But now, the game is different. He's walking within the temple itself, through the streets of Jerusalem, the financial engine of the leadership of both the Romans and the Jews at the time, was the temple and all the temple services. So these people... he was bad enough when he was just outside the city. Now he's just kind of sitting here making to-do. So that's kind of the context. These are all Tossett's paintings. He did over 400 biblical paintings, both Old and New Testament, in the late 1800s. He was a well-known artist. If you go out online, you'll see him. He did phenomenal pieces of what you'd call master's art, and God moved him to go to the Holy Land and make paintings. And he did over 400. They're all at the Brooklyn Museum of Art. They were all given to the Brooklyn Museum of Art. And the fact is, you can't see them all. They would literally fill up the whole place if they put them all on display at the same time. And the sad truth is they were watercolors. So if they put them out and they get enough sunlight, they start to fade out. So when you look online, some of them don't have all the color and vibrance that they really would. So I honestly have played a little bit with them with a picture program to make them. So at least as I'm not so sure the artist would be supportive of what I did, but I like them better this way, okay? And then we talked about the fig tree. The fig tree was a perfect example, of which there are several in the Gospels, that if you literally compare them one to the other, it sounds like they're contradicting each other, when in fact we know that that's not true. So the deficiency lies within ourselves in the inability to maybe ask other questions to get to a common point. And so here's Bethany, where Jesus probably spent at least 2 nights coming back out of Jerusalem and staying. And who lived here? Who lived in Bethany? 3 people that were very close to Jesus. And Lazarus, okay? And Bethphage, what was so special about Bethphage? You didn't think you were coming to an exam, did you? Bethphage is more than likely the location where the ass that Jesus rode on was selected from. It's when he was coming close to Bethphage, which is just on that back slope. It would be on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Last week we talked about, across Christendom, there are 3 positions on when the crucifixion was. And that plays with your whole timeline of what and when things transpired in Jesus' life. And so I tried to give you just kind of a basic review. But the first thing you have to learn when you're talking about Old or New Testament is understand how the Jews perceive time. When does our day start? Midnight. And it goes till the next midnight. Is that true of the Jews? It starts at sundown and goes night, day, ends at sundown and starts at sundown. So that's how they would perceive time. And that's consistent with the book of Genesis, where it said the what? The evening and the morning were this day. What's the key thing in the Hebrew language when you see time references like that next to each other? What is that period of time? Evening and morning was the first day. Is that some eon or age? No, that's a 24-hour period of time. And I don't know how people escape that to hold a position of eons, okay? Now, if I just use the word day, it may. Day of the Lord, whatever. Day of judgment. And what was the key verse that we were covering? Jesus mentioned it 3 times, twice to the Pharisees and then once to the people in Luke, that he would be how many days and nights in the tomb? 3 days and... So that gives you some perspective of periods of time, all right? And using this as an example, a Friday crucifixion is what you'd call our tradition, but it leaves you a little short. If Jesus raises from the dead on Sunday early, before sunrise, it leaves you a little short, all right? Wednesday crucifixion, who are the people that I told you about hold this position primarily? This is not as common as others. Wednesday crucifixion, remember everybody? What? Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, or Armstrong, people who hold the Armstrong's position. And then I gave you a perspective that my view, I think the strongest position is Thursday crucifixion, because there's many things in the Old Testament that would be fulfilling of, all right? And when you do some verifications of what year, the highest probability of Jesus' crucifixion was in AD 30. We know that Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Jesus was 33, almost 34 years old. It tends to match. And then again, resurrection on Sunday. Okay? Now, we're going to get back into the book of Luke and charge through, but I just thought doing a little bit of that understanding of the other Gospels might be beneficial to you when you're trying to piece together in your mind, where did all this happen during the week? But the truth is it knowing what happened more important or knowing when it happened? What it happened is far more important. And Luke, by virtue of his name, we're pretty sure was a Greek. He was a proselyte. One of the famous paintings is one called the Emmaus Road. Any of you ever see the Emmaus Road painting? Beautiful trees and the two disciples walking. Luke only mentions the name of one. Luke only mentions the name of one and leaves one empty? There are some Bible scholars that believe the other person on the Emmaus Road was Luke himself. That he would leave himself absent. So we're going to get back to Luke chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, so there was more than one, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So Jesus is just teaching, right? Just teaching, okay? And people would be in Jerusalem from all over. Jews from all over the Roman world would be here. How many of you have ever been to Temple Mount yourself? Did you guys look to see all the different nationalities and views of people who were there? Were you surprised? No? Because you expected it. It's like there were... Bigotry seems to be a big deal in our politics today. But the fact is, we be all the same. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level, okay? And people come to listen and learn. Now, Temple Mount, this is a picture from the 1930s. Temple Mount, here's the Dome of the Rock. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but all the rest of this area, sometimes called the Temple Platform, literally has room on it to have over a couple hundred thousand people standing there, or perhaps. Did you notice when you were there that there was different groups and different tour guides, and everybody would be kind of listening to their own tour guide? When this was back in the New Testament times, you'd literally have rabbis and teachers that would have their own little groups, and they'd be teaching them there on the Temple Mount. The truth was, Jesus would have been one of many, but he gets special treatment. The people come to visit, all right? This is a picture, just to give you some idea, just the numbers of people. This is from 1931. Honestly, this is a Muslim event, but it gives you some idea, the numbers of people that could be here during celebration period. This is the Temple Mount today. Here's the Wailing Wall. This is looking north. Here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock. But look at all this area here. That in Jesus' day, this would have been all within the massive compound. This is just a look from back towards, that's the tower on the Al-Aqsa Mosque, looking back the other way. Jesus, from the scriptures, did teaching in what is called Solomon's Porch. And that would be, at least most scholars believe, that I've been able to read, is this area right here. This area here, the royal stoa, was... We don't have a really good idea of exactly what it looked like. We have some examples of what the columns were made out of and how many columns there were. But what all that went on in there, there is some question of whether the Sanhedrin met in a certain area there, whether that's where the money changers were located or not. We don't have as much as we would like to know. But Jesus was teaching, and then all of a sudden he gets a deputation. Now, how many of you have ever had a deputation? Out at Hanford one day, I had an opportunity. I was working dutifully at my computer, and you ever get the sense of somebody's behind you? Actually, I heard the dogs breathing first. A hand for patrolman and a hand for detective when they used to be a detective. You've probably heard my story before. But they come up to me and says, I turn around and here's a dog, a hand for patrolman with a big rifle and pistol and dressed in his full regalia, and a detective. Is your name Richard Dale Warrener? The only person that ever said that was my mom, and I was in guacamole up to here when she said it, okay? So, is your name Richard Dale Warrener? And I say, yes, I think. Mr. Warrener, this drug dog has alerted on your car. May we have permission to search it? Yeah. So now, Mr. Warrener, will you come with us? So they escort me out. All the friends and co-workers, you know, all of a sudden start crawling off into corners. And the detective, in his indubitable fashion, asked me some interesting questions. Mr. Warrener, how long have you owned the car? Since it was new. Bad answer. Mr. Warrener, do you have any teenage daughters that could have used the car and had got drugs in the car? Like he's already thinking he's got drugs in the car. No, they were all small and not driving. It was the red Mustang. Do you remember the red Mustang? Okay. Well, it just so happens we get out there, we open the hood, we open the car, we open the trunk, and the dog goes around, and the dog roots down in the trunk and pulls out a chew toy. It's actually a little kitty toy out of the trunk, and he jumps out, and tail wagging back and forth, expecting to get some special chew thing from the handler. And so no problem. But that was a deputation. I was already guilty. The dog had proved it so. All the questions that were asked, I didn't have the right answer. That's, to me, a deputation. Well, at Hanford, I don't think we get as much drugs at Hanford as maybe like a drug dog in Richland that's looking around all the time. The handler had a little test packet in his pocket. And a dog, when they sense something, the wind could have just whiffed it just right, and you might get an alert. I don't know. All I know is I took the car, asked Pastor Randy when he was on the Richland Police Force, do you guys have a real drug dog? Yes. Atom. This German Shepherd had broke off one of his tooth in somebody, and so he gave him a stainless steel tooth. I'm sorry, when the handler brought the dog out, and he said, Rick, there's a problem here. What's the problem? Do I have to pay? I'll pay. I don't want to lose my job at Hanford if my car's got, the builder put dope in it or something. He says, well, if there is in there, this dog will get the stuff out of the car. Chew up the seat, chew up the carpet. Okay? So brings him out, and the dog smiles at me with that stainless steel tooth. Okay? He said, get away from the car. Okay. And he's literally up in the engine compartment, sticking his head down everywhere, and he did a complete review, and they didn't find anything. But I was nervous. I got a family to supply for. People are hauling me off. All my friends moved away. My boss didn't even walk with me. He just abandoned me. Throw him to the wolves. Well, that's what these guys are coming to hold Jesus accountable. And that's the whole point. He's already guilty. And they want an answer of him just as much as the Hanford patrolman wanted an answer from me. Let's read. Verse 2. And spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Well, you're healing people. You're teaching and preaching. Who gave you the right to do that? Who gave the Christian the right to share the gospel with a stranger? Our Savior did. We have a responsibility. It's not just a right. We have a responsibility to act. But Jesus is very creative in his use of language here. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Who was the first one that pointed Jesus out as the Messiah? John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Remember, John was Jesus' cousin. Herod Antipas had put him to death to meet a bet to a pretty girl. And there was no big blow-up of the horrible thing that the king did. And they were asking Jesus, did he have authority? So it brings up John the Baptist. This is Bethany beyond Jordan. This is about 80 yards from, it's on a tributary of the Jordan River. That's why it looks like it doesn't have much water in it now. These foundations are left over from a Byzantine church that was actually built there during the Byzantine period, after the Roman period. And let's read on. The Lord leads Luke to actually get into the midst of these people. And verse 5, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? Kind of busted. Okay. Believe him not. But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet. So, there are many Bible commentators that consider John the Baptist the last prophet of the Old Testament, akin to all of the major and minor prophets. But to be stoned to death, if there was one thing about Israel you guys noticed, was what? How many stones they have. Topsoil isn't, they're not big on topsoil, they're big on stones. They build houses out of stones, they build fences out of stones. All right? Now this is in Samaria, but this is John the Baptist church. It's been converted into a mosque, but it was originally built in the time of the Crusades as John the Baptist church. And you can imagine these guys sitting there kind of pondering, well, what do we tell him? And Jesus kind of understands that these guys, how many times have you been in a conversation and people are asking questions, but no one asks the right question? We're always sometimes more eager to speak than step back, trying to figure out, are we all asking the right questions? Because let's read on here. Verse 7, and they answered that they could not tell whence it was. Look at the batch of people up there in verse 1. Okay, you got the chief priests. If anybody in the whole country is going to know, it's going to be who? Chief priests. And the scribes. And the elders. Okay? If anybody was going to know, it was going to be these characters, and they don't know. And them not knowing, Jesus now moves on and talks about the parable of the vineyard. Verse 8. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people, not to these guys, the people, this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at a season he sent a servant to the husbandmen. Now, in Israel during this period of time, how many have ever read an Old Testament where they had to tithe the 10% of their harvest every year? That was considered, Jews at that period of time considered it as taxes. If you had a different profession, such as goldsmith and others, the Jews would consider it tax-free. The Bible does, the Old Testament doesn't say it's taxed. So the only people that really got taxed were the farmers. So what the Jews would do in their indubitable fashion, they would let the property out. And it was even better if you could let it out to non-Jews who wouldn't have to have the tax, so you could charge them more for the land. This is how you gerrymander. How many people gerrymander their taxes nowadays? They'll do anything to not pay taxes. And very, very few Jews were actually farmers in the first century. Very, very few. And by the way, this is a contract from about that same period. Any of you ever crawl under grape arbor? When I was a kid, up in Spokane, Concord grapes were a big deal. About in the 1940s, 1930s, lots of people planted Concord grapes and green grapes, and they used them as much as landscaping as it was for something to get fruits and stuff. Our house, you probably never saw them, but we had a grape arbor in the back when we moved in. So kind of hanging under there, nice and cool and stuff like that. But these are grapes. This is outside of Bethlehem. But you notice what they do with the rocks. They build fences. Literally any place in the Middle East that's used for farmland historically would have a boundary around it. It keeps animals out and other things. Just another picture. But around here, we know about everything there is to know about wine grapes around, or grapes around here. Every viable vineyard would have had a rock wall, and it would have had a watchtower. Watchtowers were used to get above to see how the grapes are doing in mass versus looking at individuals. It also gave you a perspective to see animals that may be in a problem, or in times of conflict, they gave you a place to see. I believe the Hebrew word migdal is a word used for watchtower. So when you look in the Bible, they use migdal more than once, so there's obviously there were much more than one watchtower. This is what a reconstructed one I'm going to look at. If a person wants to just go up there and hang out in the shade for a while, get up above the breeze. You ever wonder why camels have long legs? The temperature, just a few 4 feet or so off the desert floor, is markedly different than the right down on the sand itself. So, yeah, God made camels just perfect for the desert. But the truth is, if you're here in the desert and you get up just a few feet, you get the breeze, it's a lot cooler, just for information's sake. But grapes. Everything was done by hand in ancient times. And then what did you do with the grapes? Some you'd eat, some you'd dry. But the vast majority, what happened to the grapes? They went to a wine press. They carried around in a basket, all right, and they went to a wine press. And they would. What? Matter of fact, it used to be that was the way it was. You'd wash your feet and hop right in. Okay? And here's another one. And we have. This is a picture from Egypt that was done about the time Alexander conquered Egypt. It's just outside of Cairo, now what is Cairo. But you can see them. They're holding on a bar up here, and they're munching on the grapes. And these folks are harvesting and bringing them up in baskets, dumping them in, and they keep mashing here, and they take the grape juice out the other end. Now, in this period of time, there was two things you'd do with the grape juice. Either you would boil it down into a syrup, that in the vast majority would not be alcoholic, okay, or you'd turn it into wine. But both were made, all right? And you could see them picking by hand, all right, the grapes. In verse 10, "In the season he sent a servant to the husband that he should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husband beat him and sent him away empty." "And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully," which may mean that they ripped his clothes off and had him come home buck naked, which though people did in their professions many times, fishermen and others would take their clothes off, it was only done when you were in the profession. It was considered a great embarrassment to be just out in public that way. So they shamefully entreated him. This story, though, is actually, this parable, is an echo of a song in the book of Isaiah. You will find songs in the Old Testament in many different locations. Songs or poems that in Hebrew, they have a cadence to them. In English, it doesn't sound that way. But I'd like you all to turn back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. Book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And this is called the Song of the Vineyard. Isaiah is predicting the future here. He's prophetic in the song. Chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done into it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but beheld oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Here these men had come to Jesus when they should have been falling down at their knees and recognizing the Messiah, recognizing the ministry of the people, John the Baptist and others, all the prophets. And instead of being good grapes, they were what? Wild grapes. Let's get back to Luke. Verse 11, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Now, this is a will from Greece, from the time of Alexander the Great. I don't know how many of you have a will. All I know is that if you don't, you are not serving your family. I've literally seen families torn apart with wills. Without a will, it's a train wreck. My family was that, just that way. When my grandfather died, it was a mess. All right. Here's one all the way back in the time of Samaria. Wills are good things, but they talk about an inheritance. If we kill the son, we get the inheritance, right? By the way, that's a dagger from Egypt from this period of time. This is a Roman sword that was probably dropped sometime during 70 AD. But they killed him, and they just chucked him outside the vineyard onto the piles of rocks. What are these people worthy of? Death isn't somewhat good enough in my book, okay? You see, capital punishment capital punishment, depending on some of these people's crimes, is a very merciful end. In ancient times, they had much more creative ways for people to go. But the parable of the vineyard. And because the husbandmen, the wild grapes, what happened to the vineyard? What happened to the vineyard? In the Old Testament, what happened? It got destroyed, didn't it? Remember, I showed you the pictures of what happened in 70 AD to the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, instead of being this beautiful mountainside, was all burned down, and even to this day has never really recovered to its very name. Let's read on in the text. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And he shall come and destroy the husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. The point is that eventually we're going to get to an interesting verse down here. Let's go on. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it shall grind me to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken the parable against who? The wild grapes, them. Now, how many of you have ever seen a cornerstone? Any have been involved with a cornerstone? The head of the corner? Cornerstone? Sometimes they have them as time capsules. They're hollow inside, and they put a cornerstone in and stuff. Well, cornerstones are rather special. How come? Stones that you put on each layer on the corner, why are they so special? It's the beginning of setting straight. It's exposed to weather on two sides. So if there's any faults in the stone itself, the weather, freezing, cracking, will cause problems. These are the corner. This is the actual corner of the Temple Mount area. It's been exposed for 2,000 years, and it seems to be doing just fine compared to my house. 2,000 years, I'm thinking you couldn't find where it was, okay? Cornerstones were rather special. Some people, when they died, would literally have their sarcophagus loaded in as the cornerstone of buildings, so people would come by and remember. In Greek times, you lived as long as your name was continually mentioned. If people talked about you. Any of you read Homer's The Odyssey? What did Achilles want? He wanted more than anything fame that would last the ages, because that way I will live forever. That's what Achilles wanted, even if he went and died. People will talk about me forever. Thus, you'll find Romans putting their tombs right next to roads. You go to Rome and they're just lining the old Roman streets. But you can imagine Jesus pointing to a cornerstone at a building or wherever he was at and talking about this. Now, how many of you have ever worked stone or concrete? There's one thing a concrete person needs to have, or a stone person needs to have, and that's patience. A plan and patience. Without it, you're done, okay? I do not like working with either, by the way. I'm not much for patience, though I do normally have a plan. But Jesus is literally telling the men who should have already known the prophecy about the head of the corner. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 118. My apologies. Chapter 118. The psalmist is speaking here. Psalms 118, verse 21. And I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. sounds messianic here, okay? The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we normally just yank that verse out. The context is messianic. Jesus was selected to be the head of the corner. But what did the builders do? They rejected him. Also, Isaiah echoes some of the similar. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. It's a dangerous thing to turn your back on God. It was clear that the nation of Israel was doing that. Now, any of you know what a gin is? Well, it's called a cotton gin because of the word gin. And I'm not talking about the beverage, okay? We're talking a gin is like a magician or a magic or a trickster, okay? So it will be a gin or for a snare. They'll think they're doing the right thing, but they'll be grabbed in it, okay? Let's get back to the book of Luke. Well, I got 5 minutes. I didn't get done. I got to get some more slides through. But this is actually a stone worker. You ever wonder how they rebuild some things? Whether that's in Rome or whatever, they actually have to hire people to use classical methods to reassemble these buildings out of what's there. So they actually work the stone. Now, this picture, wow, I'd maybe go inside and use some like real tools with air conditioning and everything. He's out there, and you can tell he doesn't have a whole lot of money. Kind of threw together kind of a sunshade, okay? But you see, stones have been rejected all over the place. This is from the city of Bilbek. It is a city of the Phoenicians, and it's north in northern Lebanon. But this stone, imagine cutting that stone out of the native rock and then eventually scrapping it because of this. Well, we can't use it. Well, how long you worked on it? Oh, about a year? 2 years? Chip, 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 chip. There's no just caught it off. All right? And people with their spray cans are everywhere on the planet. That's the back end of this stone. This is an obelisk during the time of Ramesses the Great. And it cracked. You're having people cut this out of the native stone to lift it up as an obelisk, and now the builders reject it. That whole phrase infers tons of work for absolutely no end. Okay? Stonemasons were rather proud of their work. Now, how many of you have ever seen, gone to the cemetery and seen symbols on headstones? Many times it's a hobby or something the person loved, or for a lady it may be flowers representing their children. But many are trade related, even today. My dad wanted a railroad engine on his tombstone. He loved working for the railroad, though he worked at many other things. This, in effect, is the same thing. Any of you know what this is? What's this called? It's an ossuary box. Okay, an ossuary box. What happens is the person's buried in a tomb at a special place, and after so many years, and they need a spot, they take the bones, pack them up together, and stick them into one of these. Well, this one says, my name is Simon, and I built the temple.
I'm a stonemason. Just for information's sake. Human beings are no different today from yesterday. The needs of the human heart are identically the same. This is rather important. Any of you been down in this? This is considered the largest stone in the building of the temple. Yeah. It actually goes from here all the way down there. Now, you guys that were there know how big this stone is. All right? It's longer than the pews. It's monstrous. Now, how many of you want to move it without a crane? You need some engineers to figure this dude out, okay? That's the corner of the Temple Mount. Now, that seems pretty simple. But what happens to the people that trip over the cornerstone? They're crushed, broken. Well, what happened to the city of Jerusalem? Here's stones from the temple. Now, these could, if I took the camera up really close to a pile of rocks, I could take this picture. But to give you a perspective, notice the person. Notice the person. The Roman soldiers that tumbled these things down had to work at it. These are paving stones in the streets. These are about 1 foot thick stones. So those stones were big enough when they landed that they broke them, broke the 1 foot thick streets. How many of you would like our streets lined with 1 foot thick stones? I loved having brick stones, cobblestone streets up in Spokane before they paved over them because they never got ruts in them. They were easy in the winter. You got plenty of traction. They weren't a bad deal, but they were expensive to build. And who's the true cornerstone? Jesus is. He should be the cornerstone of your life, the cornerstone of your doctrine, the cornerstone of your hopes, and the cornerstone for all plans for your future. And I still have more, but I didn't get through it, so we'll cover it next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be here. Lord, to listen to your word preached, you be glorified. Lord, deal in our hearts today. Be with the Garling houses after the service yesterday. Be close to them. Be lifted up today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.